brother. Well, good evening, church.
Glad to see you all here this evening. Glad that the Ballingers are with us, wherever they might have. There they are. Glad to have them with us this evening for sure. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude. If you are a guest with us tonight, there is a Bible in the seat in front of you. And Jude is the last letter before you get to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. So if you would turn there. Last week you'll remember that we began kind of by defining what gospel ministry success is, looking at John chapter 1 verse 14, which says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we, having seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And we talked about how we should strive to live Christ-like lives, seeking after the truth and seeking to be gracious as we contend for that truth. And then we moved on and looked at who we are in Christ, that we are purchased, that we are loved, that we are protected, that we are in fact called by God into the life of His church. And in light of who we are in Christ, and in light of the fact that we are purchased and loved and protected and called according to His will, then we saw what we have. That we have the mercy of God, that we have peace with God, that we have the love of God. And we talked about how whatever God does, by its nature of Him being the one acting, is in fact loving. And so Jude continues here in verse 3. And if you would stand and do honor to the reading of God's Word, Jude, starting in verse 3. Carried here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come before You tonight humbly, grateful for the grace that You've shown to each one of us, grateful that we can gather here tonight and look into Your Word and hear from Your Word. Father, I pray that we wouldn't just spend time around Your Word, but that You would plant its truth deep in our hearts and that we would be people who are willing to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It is that faith that we rest our hopes in tonight. It is in Your grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for Your glory alone. And tonight we ask that You would stir our hearts afresh and anew, that we would magnify Your name and be willing to contend for the truth that is so precious that brought us near to You. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. The first thing that I want you to see as we continue in the letter of Jude tonight is Jude's pastoral motivation in writing to the church. He says here, "beloved," meaning friend, dear friend, those who are close, "although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith." Here he calls on the church, and he doesn't just say, "Hey church," a group of people that's out here. He draws them in as people that he dearly loves and cares for deeply. And as he does this, he kind of gives a picture as to what is compelling him even to write this letter. And the thing ultimately, the foundation for his writing this letter is the common salvation that he has with the saints he's writing to. You see, Jude doesn't write because of the similar social status of this group of people or their hobbies or their natural similarities. He writes only because of the common salvation that they have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. He here speaks to, and if we're not careful, we can come to this third verse and we can think, well, he's just kind of brushing past their common salvation. No, I believe that what he is saying is this is really the foundation of why I'm writing to you at all. The common salvation that we share is the starting point for why I am writing. And this, just to, if we were to camp here all night, and I'm not going to, think about the depth of what he's talking about in the common salvation that they have. This is the common salvation that they have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that gave them deliverance from their sin. This is the common salvation that gives them present enjoyment in the things of the Spirit. This is the common salvation that promises a future reunion with the God of the ages. This is a common salvation that is deep and wide. This is a common salvation that even the Apostle Paul is praying for in chapter 3 of Ephesians when he talks about the saints being able to grow in knowing all of the dimensions of Christ and what he has done for them. This is a major thrust of what he is writing here. But then he goes on to explain that there's something constraining him, something moving him away from writing about this grand subject of their common salvation. Something that is compelling him in another direction. You see, it was really the gospel and the affection that flowed out of the gospel that led him to write at all. And so, although not explicit, it is the undergirding for everything that we will find in the remainder of this letter. It is a defense of the gospel that he writes here. You see, he's saying, the gospel is where we mutually stand, friends. The gospel is the whole motivation for why I am engaging you. But then he says, I find it necessary. I'm compelled to write to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And I want you not to miss two very important things that we notice about genuine. We're going to kind of compare tonight a little bit the differences between genuine pastoral Christian ministry and the ministry of false teachers, of apostates. And the first thing that I want you to see about a genuine pastoral concern is that genuine pastors are watchmen. Genuine pastors are concerned about the souls of those who they are entrusted with. The reason that Jude denies his own eager desire to write about the common salvation that he has with his original audience here is because in the strength of the Spirit, he has discerned that there is danger ahead for the church. That there are those who will teach falsely to the church. That there are those who will seek to draw people out of the body of Christ. You see, Jude writes because he knows that false messengers have crept into the church and will continue to be a problem for the church. And so he is compelled by the Spirit of God to warn and to instruct these Christians about such people. Paul had already, in the Acts chapter 20, listen to what Paul here urges the Ephesian elders in when he tells them, Acts chapter 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. Do you hear the weight of Paul's heart as he cries out to the church there that it's almost as though Paul is already beginning to say what Jude is saying here, contend for the faith. Friends, I have to ask you a question in light of these things, in light of the fact that the Apostle Paul and that Jude is warning the church that there are going to be continually false prophets that creep into the church. We have to ask ourselves, do we think that it is more important or less important now for the elders, those who are entrusted with the teaching ministry of the church, to pay careful attention to themselves and their flock in their teaching? Is it less important in 2018 than it was in the first century? Do we think that there is less error now than there was in the early church? I hope that you're not deceived into believing that. You see, the pastor who truly cares for his calling, the pastor who really loves, will not just seek after professions of faith. He won't just seek to entertain. He won't try to draw people to himself. He won't long after the approval of others. He will seek to watch over those who are entrusted to his spiritual care. And it'll be agony to him to do that. It won't be something light. It won't just be a party all the time. There are in churches around America for centuries, and I'm not suggesting that we go back to this, but just as a way of illustration, there were chairs that lined the platform. And in Orthodox churches, the idea of those chairs and the elders of the church sitting in their chairs was a physical representation communicating to the congregation a very important spiritual reality. And it was that those men who were watching over the congregation had a spiritual responsibility to watch over their lives and to guard the flock from apostates. You know, I thought about this and the whole imagery of a watchman, someone who is set in a tower to watch over the town and to look out for the enemies who are approaching. And if you digest that image of an individual set on a watchtower, his job is to keep a close eye on everything that is going on around particular area or community that he's guarding. If you take that particular image of what the pastor's responsibility is, and then you compare it with what's going on in so many pulpits today, I think it'll grieve your heart. It gives you more of a picture of a watchman who climbs down out of the tower to play games and to entertain and to throw a party. And then the enemy infiltrates the city and the king comes out and looks at the watchman and says, "What in the world are you doing? I mean, you're totally just trying to get this group of people to like you. All the while the city is falling. I gave you a calling. Stand in the tower and watch. Do your job." And that watchman, but that's not much fun. Well, people don't really like a watchman. I mean, nobody really wants to grow up to do that. That's not the point. It's very important to have people watching over you spiritually. And friends, just so you don't get the misconception that I'm suggesting that it's important for you and not for me, I don't believe that at all. It's one of the reasons why I believe elders in a local church is absolutely vitally important. Because not only do you need someone watching over your life spiritually, I need the same thing. And so here we see clearly that Jude is that man. He is one who has care and concern to watch over the church that is entrusted to his care. Secondly, I want you to notice that genuine pastors make appeals. Here he says in verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing, desiring, making an argument." The word literally means to beg. If you are going to lead anyone spiritually, at some point, you are going to have to be a beggar. You're going to have to, with everything in you, and I'm not just talking about the pastor only. You've experienced this if you've known children who have gone, walked away from the Lord for any length of time. You beg them to come back. Your desire is for them to walk closely with the Lord. And the picture that Jude gives us here is not one who just dominates over a group of people, but with everything in him begs for them to follow the Lord closely. Begs for them to heed the words of God. Begs for them not to take this lightly, but to genuinely and with everything in them contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We get kind of the same picture. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, he writes to the elders here, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples." You see, not only do elders beg with their words, but they beg with their lives, "Please follow the Lord. Please do. Please do what God wants you to do." And that the word here is parakaleo. It literally gives a picture to beg someone to come alongside of you. Genuine pastors aren't about lifting themselves up as, "Look at me, I am so full of wisdom. I mean, if you just listen to everything I have to say and you see life from my perspective, everything's going to go great for you." That is not the pastoral ministry. Pastoral ministry is when you beg for people to come alongside of you to contend for the faith that was delivered to them. And that is what Jude is doing here. As a faithful steward of the Word of grace and the Spirit of God, he is lovingly and kindly watching over the souls of those entrusted to him and then begging them to wake up and realize that there is a spiritual battle all around them. That the arguments that are going to come that are theological are not just trivial, but they're important. So the question that we have to ask in light of that, if Jude is appealing, what's he appealing to them for? What does he want them to do? Well, what he wants them to do, he's already doing with them. He says that he wants them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, and that's precisely what he is doing in writing this letter. He pleads that they contend for the faith. He pleads that they would defend the faith. Far too often people will say, "Well, you know, it's really not worth it to get into disagreements over religious things or doctrine. We don't want to argue about those things." Well, absolutely not. Who really wants to argue about doctrine? I mean, if the world outside would just submit to what the Bible says, the argument would be over. But that's not the world that we live in. We live in a world where man is radically fallen, radically depraved, and there will always be attacks against the Word of God and attacks against the Church of God and people who desire to draw people away from Christ. That is the reality. And so Jude here again begs for this young church, contend for the faith. Stand up. Even in our own short history as a nation in America, many church movements have sprang to life under the preaching of the gospel. They flourished for a time and then seemingly withered away. Now, I want you to hear me rightly when I say this. I'm not suggesting when I give you this list that being a part of one of these movements means that you're not a born-again Christian. I'm not saying that. But hear these statistics. There's one study that pointed out from 1965 until 2003, in the Disciples of Christ movement, 57% decrease in attendance. In the PCA USA, 43.5% decrease. In the United Church of Christ, 37.4%. In the Episcopal Church, 35.8%. In the Methodist Church, 25.4%. In the Evangelical Lutheran Church, 12%. And the question is why? Why have these churches sprang to life and then they seemingly have withered away? Well, my argument this evening would be the simple reason is because the gospel is far too, and I'm not making a blanket statement here, but far too often in America is completely absent in the congregation, in the ministry of so many movements today. You see, and the reason for that is that exactly what Jude is warning about here, people creeping in unnoticed, has happened in so many different movements. And friends, it's happening in Baptist movements all across America too. Individuals who creep in and twist or distort the teaching of Scripture. And so the effect is the church begins to wither and die. Educational institutions founded in this country have experienced the exact same thing in our brief history. Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Dartmouth, Columbia, Brown, University of Chicago, all of these were institutions that were created for the sole purpose of training men for the proclamation of gospel ministry. Not one of them stands for Orthodox Christianity today. Not one of them contends for the faith today. Many Baptist colleges and universities likewise have sold out solid doctrine as the foundation for which they train young men into going into the pulpit, and they just train them to be entertainers of people. They teach them how to draw crowds with their personality and style, but they don't train them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so the question is simply, why in America has it become so much a part of the Christian church that we would just be cool and hip and relevant, and yet we don't find churches doing exactly what Jude is pleading for here, that we would contend, that we would fight for the faith? I think far too often we've walked away from the Word of God. You see, it's vital that the Word of God be at the center of everything that we do. Kevin DeYoung said this: "It sounds very good to say it's all about Jesus, but then you have to ask the next question. What sort of Jesus is it all about? A contentless Christ does not save." That is, it's easy, church, for people in our culture, and this is the bulk of Christianity today in America, to claim to know Jesus Christ, but then you take one step into defining who He is, what He has done, and what He is going to do, and everything falls apart because they don't know the Jesus of the Bible. Friends, I don't say this to just pick on... There are many, and I'm so grateful for many great churches in America today. But often we see videos from missionaries where there's 1 or 2% or 3% or whatever, a nominal fraction of people who are genuinely born again believing Christians. And we grieve over that. We need to begin to understand that in America there is a nominal believism that substitutes genuine relationship with Almighty God and a genuine contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, substitutes that for just a mere kind of casual acquaintance with the church that really does not save. If we knew the real statistic about how many people were genuinely in Christ in American churches that claim to know Jesus today, I believe that it would grieve our hearts. But then you have somebody that stands before you, and I want you to understand, Jude is the one writing this letter, not me. And his plea is to contend for the faith. And it gets real uncomfortable. You see, right belief about who God is absolutely vital. The way what we believe and how we behave go hand in hand. I don't know how many times I've heard the statement, doctrine doesn't matter. That is an absolute lie. If doctrine does not matter, then this book matters little. So what are those right beliefs? Here's a few, and this isn't my list, but I agree. Here's the core of Christian faith: that we contend for the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God. That is a controversial issue in the American church today. That we contend for the full and eternal deity of Christ. That's a controversial issue. That we contend and stand on the reality of the miraculous virgin birth and sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a controversial issue in the Church of America today. That we stand on the historical creation of man and woman in God's image. That we stand on the sanctity of human life in all areas. That we stand on the sacredness of marriage, the sinfulness of man, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the exclusivity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way by which someone can be saved. That is absolutely controversial in the church today. That we contend for the faith that says Christ will return. That we contend for the faith that says that in the end of days there will be an assignment, a judgment of people either to eternal blessedness in heaven or eternal condemnation in hell. That is controversial in the church today. You see, there is a battle raging around us, and far too often we are too concerned with all of our petty desires in our personal lives to get into the fight. You see, we have to contend. The word here that Jude uses in the Greek is epigenizomai.
Yeah.
It's where we get the word to agonize. But it's stronger. The word here means like an epic agonizing. Some of you probably saw this as you were growing up in your mother's face. You know, the agony of, I wonder what's going to happen to that boy. Some of us saw that agony in teachers who were seeking to train us up for whatever vocation, and they gave all of their effort and all of their attention to imparting truth to their students. What we don't find in this word is a type of contending for the faith that is filled with hate. I want you to see in this word, it is a love for the church that is drawing Jude, that is motivating Jude to write his letter. It's not a hateful motivation, but as he loves the church, he is willing to fight for her. He is willing to take a stand and argue for what eternally matters. You see, this gives us a picture of contending for that which we have only received by grace. Everyone in here fights for what is most precious to them. If somebody goes back right now and picks on Sarah, I'm going to get involved in that fight because she is precious to me. And Jude here is saying to the church that as we are the bride of Christ, we should stand and contend lovingly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We should stand and contend for that which we have only received. But sadly, little by little, falsehood has crept into the American church. And now, to be quite honest, when I talk with people, I think the greatest difficulty in knowing or in contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, in living in the verses that we're looking at tonight, is that we don't even know what to contend for. We don't even know how to discern truth from error. We have accepted a view that just says, well, if you're okay with what you believe and I'm okay with what I believe, then it all is going to be okay in the end. That doesn't seem to be what Jude is saying here. Now, I'm not suggesting that we have to go to war over every little disagreement. But for the things that matter, for standing up for the inerrancy of Scripture, for the virgin birth, for the core teachings of the church, for understanding that salvation is by grace alone, we should be willing to contend for those things. I mean, how many churches have you ever seen that put a banner out front of their church, or they buy a billboard downtown that says, come on Sunday morning and agonize with us? I mean, it's not really a cute marketing ploy. It's not really going to draw people in who are just about having their spiritual fix met. But that's exactly what we are doing, church. Listen to me. If you hear nothing else, as we gather together, whether it's on Wednesday night or Sunday morning or Sunday evening, and we gather around the Word of God, whoever is preaching, when we gather around the Word of God and we submit ourselves to the teaching, clear teaching of Scripture, we are contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We should be agonizing over the meaning of Scripture. It should not be light. It should not be blasé. It should not be, well, whatever. It should be something that causes us to painstakingly pray over and ask for right understanding. So why contend? Why continue to do that? Well, I want you to see, we should continue to come together and to stand for the gospel, because there is no other hope for humanity. We contend for the gospel because this is a faith, as Jude says, has been once and for all delivered to the saints. This is not a set of facts that we concocted. This isn't something we dreamed up. This is a faith that was conceived in the mind of Almighty God before the ages began. This is something that was delivered to you and I, and we receive it by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When we receive this from Christ, We don't come and just go, okay, well, we receive this gospel, now we're going to add everything to it that we want. No, we take the message of the Word of God and we live in light of it, and we dare not tamper with it. We dare not add our cute sideshows and the ideas that we have that we like. We need to come and contend earnestly. If you have an NASB version of this of the Bible tonight, you have, I think, the best translation of this verse, because it adds the word earnestly. Contend earnestly with everything that you have for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so the reason that we contend, what we have to remember, is this is something that we have been given from the very hand of God Himself. This is not a debate. This is a settled reality. The faith that we cling to in the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that we will concede. You see, some people treat the Bible as though it's something like, I don't know, I've talked a lot about Pat lately. I had a secretary in college. Her name was Pat, and she told me one time, she said, "Honey, if you ever have money problems, you just need to get yourself a ha-ha box." Disclaimer, this is not financial advice this evening. I said, "Pray tell, what is a ha-ha box?" She said, "Well, when you get the mail, whatever bills come that you don't want to pay, you just decorate your little box, write ha-ha on the side, and then you throw it in the box and say, ha-ha, and that solves the problem." Friends, there are parts of Scripture that the church today constantly thinks, well, we can take what we like and then leave what we don't like. We can just kind of throw it aside and say, ha-ha. That is not being faithful to Christ. That is trampling the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ under your feet when you make little of Scripture. Contending for the faith is a calling on each person's life who is in Christ. So the question that comes is, how are we to discern? Jude gives us here three gracious warnings about how we discern those who are going to creep in and seek to draw away those who belong to Christ. One is, they are deceiving. Look in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. I spoke of this last week a little bit. It's odd that apostates or false teachers don't come roaring down the center aisle with big t-shirts on or jerseys that say apostate. You know, we play for the other team. No, they don't come into the congregation that way. They come in seemingly loving and believing the same things that we believe. And gentle, and all of they're not individuals who we would naturally kind of balk at. They seem to love Jesus. They seem to love God. They don't just walk in with their chests puffed up and saying, "Well, we disagree with you." They are as beautiful as doves and as harmful as serpents. You see, we can't, church, listen to me tonight. We can't discern false teachers from true teachers by how our flesh is inclined, by whether we like someone or not. We need to, if we're going to be safe spiritually, concede that our own hearts are wickedly depraved and constantly out of whack. And without the help of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, we would never be able to distinguish truth from error and those who teach rightly from those who teach falsely. So the first thing is that false teachers, apostates, are deceiving. Secondly, they distort God's grace. Continuing in verse 4, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. I think it's interesting here that we find Jude making the argument these people were long ago designated for condemnation. They were destined for judgment long ago. What we can't miss in that is that God has His purpose even for, I don't know about you, but as Jude is writing about all of this, and watch out, there are going to be people that creep into the church and they're going to be like ravaging wolves and they're going to create massive spiritual problems for the church. I mean, in my pea brain, this is what I think. Well, God, why did you even allow them? Like, why not just kill those people and not let them flourish? Why in the world would you, in your sovereignty, allow these people in? Well, we need to understand that God has His purpose even in the lives of false prophets. And these are just two suggestions. I'm sure there's much more that could be said, but I believe that God uses them in many different purposes. But one, this letter wouldn't have ever reached us tonight if there were not false teachers. There would be no reason for Jude to write to contend for the faith, to grow in Christ's likeness, to saturate yourself in the Word of God, to seek after true teaching. There would be no reason to invite us into the battle if there weren't false teachers. Secondly, I think that often God uses false teachers to prune His church, to draw people away who are false professors themselves. Although they might not be false teachers, they make false professions of faith. And God, in His kindness to His church, at times, I believe, uses people like this to draw away those who think that they belong to Christ but actually do not. And some people are going to hear this and they're going to say, well, that's just not fair. Remember last week? Whatever God does is loving. Whatever He does is just and fair. Their character and their conduct deserve punishment. Their conduct or their character is completely ungodly. That's the argument that Jude makes. They don't worship in spirit and truth. They don't have any reverence for God. And then their conduct, they live in such a way that they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. They use grace as a means of not of growing in holiness, but they use grace as a means by which they can indulge in sin. And if we go back to Paul's question in Romans chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer is, we remember this, is by no means, no way. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? But that's precisely what the false teachers will do as they creep in. They will say, well, God's gracious. He's going to forgive. So sin really doesn't matter. We can indulge a little bit. We can just live our lives however we please. But friends, the grace of God, the grace that the prophets and the apostles speak of all throughout Scripture, is not a grace that leaves you in your sin. It's a grace that frees you from the power of sin. There is freedom in Christ not to do as you please, but freedom to do as you should, to do the things that would honor Christ. We don't So I'm not misunderstood. We don't please Christ. We don't follow the Lord to gain our salvation. But once we are in Christ, we seek to honor Him with our lives. And what the false teachers that Jude is describing here, and we'll go on in some detail later, what they do is they take all of that and they distort it. The grace of God becomes for them a means by which they can live out the passions of their flesh, the desires of their own sinful hearts. Often, as you deal with doctrine or with the teaching of Scripture, people will say things like, "Well, I don't feel that way. Well, I don't think that that's true. Well, I just don't. It's okay for me to do this." Friends, when people start making arguments out of their own ideas and their own sinful inclinations and their own lustful passions, we should be very careful to consider whether or not they are drawing us closer to Christ or they're leading us astray. And finally, here Jude says that they deny our Lord. He says they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you are thinking, "Well, Jay, I thought that we just concluded that these people would look a lot like Christians, that they would consider God to be real, they would say that they believe in Jesus, they would creep in unnoticed." But here you're saying that Jude is saying that they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What's important to note here is what they deny about Him. They don't deny His person. They don't deny that Jesus lived. They don't deny His deity. They don't even deny that He's God. They don't deny His work. They deny Him as the only, the exclusive Lord and Master. What the two words here, Lord and Master, give two different pictures. One is to a master, a sovereign, an individual who has the absolute right to rule the universe. And false teachers will deny the absolute and utter sovereignty of God. They will push against that truth of who God is in His character. And then secondly, His lordship over their lives. They will deny His rightful claim, though He may be the Savior, though He may actually be God, though He may actually exist, they will deny His rightful claim to rule over them. Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, numerous times gives different imperatives, even in this letter. In verse 3, he says, "Earnestly contend for the faith." 17, he says, "Remember the teaching and warning of the apostles." Verse 20, "Build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Seek after holiness, church." Verse 20, he says, "Pray in the Spirit." 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." 21, again, "Look for the mercy of Christ for salvation. Lean on Christ's mercy." 22 and 23, "Show mercy to others." And then he kind of paints a picture of what that kind of mercy might look like. And in those things, even in those just simple imperatives, and there are imperatives all throughout the New Testament, the false teacher will take those imperatives and twist them so that they have no responsibility over your life or that individual's life. So a false teacher will deny Jesus not by saying Jesus doesn't exist, not by saying that Jesus is not God, not by saying that Jesus isn't a Savior. They will deny Jesus Christ by saying, "I will receive Him as my Savior, but I will reject Him as my Lord. He has every right to get me into heaven, but He has no claim on my life here on the earth." That is the modern view of most people in America today. "I'll just take Jesus and add Him to the end of my life. I'll take that salvation, but I am not going to submit to His lordship." And Jude here succinctly makes the argument: if you deny Christ as Lord, you forfeit Him as Savior. Christ is Lord or He is nothing. So, friends, I think as we hear Jude's heart lovingly compelling us, fight for the faith, dig down deep in the Word, pray fervently that you would have a right understanding of Scripture, desire to stand for what is good and right and contend for the gospel, proclaim that gospel. Take that gospel out into the marketplace and out into your neighborhoods. Contend, stand there, knowing that there are going to be people that come into the church and they are going to need to be rebuked because they will be false teachers and they were long ago destined for destruction. Confront falsehood. It is unloving to just sit idly by while somebody teaches heresy. That's what Jude is saying here. Make a stand for the gospel. Do it out of love and kindness. Be full, church, of grace and truth. You see, it is right to fight when you fight for what is right. So we must fight for the faith. We must contend for the truth. But this is what is most, I believe, important. We don't have to be contentious about our fight for the faith. Nowhere here is Jude's call to be snobbish theologically, or to be rude, or to be unkind, or to be uncaring. That is not the argument. The argument that Jude is making is, I just wanted to write to you, church, about our common salvation in Christ. I want to write to you like Paul has already written to you in Ephesians or Colossians, those grand themes. That's what I wanted to write to you. But I feel compelled to write to you knowing that false teachers are going to creep in and seek to divide you and pull you in every direction but the direction of following the Lord Jesus Christ and resting your souls on the finished work of Jesus. I feel compelled to write to you and to warn you that you are going to have to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You are going to contend. You are going to have to fight, not because you want to fight. And you've probably met those people. Individuals who want to fight about every little theological thing. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Jude's saying, man, I have done that like 3 times tonight. He's saying, you are going to have to, if you're going to follow Christ, fight for your faith. And you will fight because you have to, not because you enjoy it. So how do we do that? Well, maybe we can take a cue from Paul's encouragement to Timothy. And I'll close with this. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Friends, if we can't, there are a million side arguments to get involved in, but if it is not included in the canon of Scripture, if God didn't write about it, then it's not an argument that we have to fight. We contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We contend for every ounce, every word, every syllable that is contained in the Word of God. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will. Why do we contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? Because we want people to walk according to the Word of God and not in the steps of Satan. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come to you tonight grateful for your mercy and your grace. Not one of us in this room would even have an understanding of how to discern the things that we should fight for, or even understand your plan of redemption had you not sent your prophets and apostles, if you had not opened our eyes by the working of your Spirit, if you had not given us the ability to discern to ask for that grace by your Spirit. And so, Father, tonight, I pray that as we live in a day and age where the intensity of the deception that faces the church is growing by leaps and bounds, I pray that you would make us people who long for your word, who submit our hearts to it, who delight in learning from it, who, Father, want to know more of you, who are content with what we find in Scripture. Father, I pray that in our own lives we would contend for holiness, that we would contend to be people who don't pervert your grace into sensuality, that we would be people who lovingly and willingly obey. Father, I pray that you would grow us in discernment, that we would know the issues that you are calling for us to contend for in our own day and age. I pray that you would give us clarity of understanding your word in such a way that we would be helpful to our neighbor and coworker and maybe even fellow church member who really doesn't know you. That we would be people who are gracious and patient, but that we would be people who are not just lazy and careless and flippant. That we would be people who are willing to give everything to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That we would be people who are willing to love others even in the hard things. Father, would you work in us a desire to come alongside Jude, to come alongside of one another as he's made his appeal, to come alongside of the saints who are behind us and even yet before us, and contend earnestly with all of our lives to live surrendered to your word, growing in our understanding, constrained by your Spirit for your glory alone. In Christ's name, amen.
Is this on? Alright. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my soul is clothed.